Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be taking a break from the Gospel of John for a couple of weeks. It was my original intention to preach in Romans chapter 12. Thank you. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But as I was looking at Romans 11, 33 to 36, and just being reminded of those truths there, I want us to spend some time there. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I think it's a passage where we need to be as a church. I think it's where we need to be as individual Christians, and I think it's appropriate for us to be reminded of some of the things that we find here in Romans chapter 11. Verses 33 to 36, and then next week in chapter 12. Before I read those verses, I want to just remind you of what the book of Romans is all about. I can't give a summary of the book in too much detail because we don't have time to do that, but I think it's important to just sort of to see in a very sketchy form what Paul has been doing in the book of Romans to get to this point where he has this grand doxology and then an urging of the people of God to present themselves to Him as living sacrifices. You remember that the theme of Romans is the gospel itself. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God..." And he's talking about there not the righteousness that God possesses, but he's talking about a righteousness from God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God, that is righteousness that comes from God, is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." And so the theme of Romans is how can sinners be declared righteous? How can they have a righteousness if they have none in themselves? And in the gospel, what is revealed is the righteousness that comes from God. It indeed is the righteousness of Christ, and it is imputed to us on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in your memory of Romans, you'll remember that chapters 1 through 3 speak of sin's universality, that all are guilty before God, the Gentile, the Jew, the person who is the moralist, the person who is religious, they're all guilty. And he, step by step, walks through that and shows that all are guilty before a holy God. And he says in Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned," all, Jew, Gentile, the moralist, the religionist, "all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that sin brings guilt, it brings wrath, it brings condemnation. But then he speaks of sin's remedy in Romans 4 and 5. The remedy for sin is justification. The remedy is salvation. How and in what and in whom? How can we be justified? Well, it's only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so he says in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This one man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, comes. He is the righteous one, and he fulfills God's law perfectly. He is the spotless lamb who then lays down his life for sinners, so that we might be justified, so that our guilt would be laid upon Him and His righteousness imputed to our account. That wonderful doctrine of double imputation, our sin placed on Him, His righteousness granted to us. That is the remedy for sin. That is how we can be justified. And so He speaks in Romans 6 and 7. Again, I'm speaking broadly of the themes that are found in these chapters. He speaks of sin's demise and defeat. That then as those who have been justified, as we walk, not according to the law, but as we walk by that grace, we can then grow and we can then walk as those who are being sanctified. In Romans 6, verse 14, he says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So he speaks of sin's demise and defeat. He speaks to them about their security in Christ. In chapter 8, that wonderful verse, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our justification cannot be revoked. There's no condemnation because we are in Christ forever and ever. And he speaks in Romans 8, verses 29 through 30, of that chain of redemption. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Our salvation is completely and wholly the work of God. From before creation to the new creation in heaven, God chose us before the foundation of the world, and when we are glorified in heaven, it will all be because of His grace. And that work of redemption cannot fail. And so he ends in Romans chapter 8 with the wonderful truth that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 9 through 11, it seems as though it's sort of a parenthesis as he then considers, well, has the plan of God failed because the vast majority of the Jews have not believed in Christ? And he answers and says, no. Emphatically, God's plan has not failed. It has always been according to His sovereign grace, choosing and electing certain and specific sinners to salvation. What God is doing is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God through faith in Christ. And so he speaks of this wonderful plan of God in bringing into one church people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, including Jew and Gentile. And so as he considers the awfulness of sin, but yet the glory of justification in Christ and what He has accomplished and the fact that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, then we can never be separated from the love of God in Christ. And God's plan is marching on. His decree is being fulfilled. He is accomplishing His purposes in redemption. All of this draws out a response from the Apostle Paul. God's grace and salvation and His eternal plan to graciously save and bring into the church the full number of elect Jews and Gentiles brings Paul to praise the one and only God. It brings Paul then to call the people of God to present themselves wholly and completely to God. And so I want to read this praise to God beginning in chapter 11, verse 33, and then just read through, ignoring our inserted chapter breaks to help us to find and reference various verses, and just read that so that you see the flow of thought as the pen of the Apostle Paul, born alone by the Spirit of God, pens these words. In light of all that, it draws out this response, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The grace of God should cause us to praise Him and present ourselves to Him. Considering the grace of God in Christ should elicit a response of true worship from our lips. That's what you have in chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. And from our lives. And that's what you have in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Grace elicits and necessitates a response. It draws it out of us. If we really are recipients of God's grace, as we consider all the riches of God's grace poured out upon us in Christ, it should draw out of us, it should be the natural response to praise Him with our lips. That should come forth from our hearts. And the grace of God not only draws out that kind of response, but it necessitates a response. A response of laying our lives down on the altar, so to speak, before Him as a living sacrifice and saying, I am yours. I belong to you. You bought me with a price, the precious blood of Christ. And now I am yours. I present myself to you as a living sacrifice. And so we see that the grace of God should cause us to praise Him and present ourselves to Him. There should be worship from the heart and lips. There should be worship from the heart and lives. You see this worship from the heart and lips, again, in chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. This is what is called a doxology. The Bible contains a number of doxologies and what we call benedictions. You remember the word benediction comes from two Latin words put together that means good word. A benediction is a good word. It's similar to a blessing. Pastor Sean read in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father. That word blessed means to speak good words about someone, to praise God. A benediction is a blessing upon the people of God. It's often a declaration of grace upon the people of God. You find this, for example, in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance on you and give you peace. A benediction may also instruct us and call us to live in obedience and holiness to the glory of God. We just read that last week in our scripture reading through Romans. In chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, it says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that benediction is also instruction to the people of God to live in fellowship for the one purpose of glorifying God. And so we find these benedictions throughout the Scriptures, but we also find doxologies. Doxology comes from two Greek words, which means glory and words. And so they are words of praise and honor and glory to God. A doxology is a statement of declaration or declaration of praise to God. And by its very nature, a doxology calls the people of God to join in praising. So when you read Romans 11, verses 33 to 36, it is a call for us to join Paul in praising God. It's not just a declaration that God is worthy to be praised, but by its very nature, it says this should be all of the responses of the people of God. We all should respond this way. We end our worship service with a benediction or a doxology. It's fitting for the people of God to end their corporate public worship with a biblical word of praise to God, a doxology, or a biblical word of blessing upon the people of God, a benediction. And so what we have here in Romans 11 is a God-breathed and inspired doxology from the heart and the pen of the Apostle Paul. And then immediately following that doxology is this not only to worship God with your lips, but then he calls the people of God to worship him with their lives. And so he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So we see, again, grace necessitates a response of praise to God with our lips, and also a response of praise to God with our lives. Now, I've said to you before that we need to understand this connection between what is doctrinal or theological, that which is doxological, that is praise to God, and that which is practical. And so consider again this correlation between the theological, the doxological, and the practical. Paul has been writing regarding the great theological truths of the gospel, these doctrinal truths that God has revealed. It's been an exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that causes him then to be doxological. That is, it compels him to give praise to God. And if our worship is genuine, it will not simply be worship from the lips, but then it will be worship from our lives. We'll present ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. And so I commend to you that you cannot separate those three. And when you do, somehow we end up with hypocrisy or emotionalism and not true affections for God. And so you can't separate the theological from the doxological from the practical. When we are doctrinal, then we should be practical. When we understand certain truths, then that should then flesh out in how we live our lives. And so if you're saying, well, how am I to live to the glory of God? You have to talk about doctrine. You have to talk about theology. And if you say, oh, I don't like talking about those things, I just want the practical. You can't live to the glory of God without the theological truths of the Scriptures. And you can't say, well, oh, I want to be theological, but I don't want to be practical. I just want to learn these truths, but I don't want to live them out. That's hypocrisy. You can't separate the theological from the practical, from the doxological. There's a direct correlation between the three. They must be bound together. If I'm to be theological, understand the truths of the Scripture, then I must apply it practically. If I want to be practical and live holy to the glory of God, then I must be theological. If I'm theological and practical, then it will be unto God's glory and praise, and that's being doxological. If I desire to be doxological, give praise to God and live to the praise of God, then I must be theological and practical. You can just say it in a number of ways to show this correlation between those things. We understand right doctrine, and it brings us to praise God and then to live to His praise and His glory. And that's what you find here at this particular point in the book of Romans. Paul is just so overwhelmed with the truths that he has written as he's borne along by the Spirit of God, that it leads him to praise God with his lips and then calls the church to worship him with their lives. Someone may come to church and say, well, I just need something practical today. I don't want a theological sermon. They have a misunderstanding of this connection between the three. Theological, the doxological, and the practical. Or someone says, well, I don't care what the person's theology or doctrine is. That doesn't matter. It's just about how that person lives. No, it matters how what they believe because that directs what they live. There are those who like to study or debate theology but not live theology, and therefore they end up living their lives in hypocrisy and duplicity, bringing dishonor instead of glory and honor to God. So let me just remind us all again that doctrine should be applied and lived to the glory of God. Never separate that which is theological, doxological, and practical. And so considering the great theology and doctrines of the sovereign grace of God in Christ, in salvation, leads Paul to praise God and urge the church to live lives of praise to God. Grace necessitates a response. A response of the heart and lips, that's doxology, and heart and lives. That's the practical. So we're just going to look at that response of doxology in chapter 11, verses 33 to 36 this morning, and then we'll look next week at the practical, then urging them to present themselves as living sacrifices to Him. Look at this doxology in verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And you find, oh, it's an exclamation of from the heart, filled with awe and wonder and amazement. Paul is so stirred by the grace of Jesus Christ and the infinite wisdom of God and His eternal decree to save that he just begins with, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. When you read these verses, what stands out is that there's no one like God. He just sort of steps back and he could simply say, there's no one like God who has such wisdom and knowledge and judgments that are so unsearchable and ways that are so unfathomable. And no one can counsel him and give him information that he doesn't know or that he needs to know. No one can, as we sang in the hymn, place him in our debt. God is unlike any other. He is alone in His attributes. And so we could simply summarize these verses in this doxology as saying that God is alone in His attributes. He is unique. He is the one and only God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him, and we could say, because this is what Paul is saying, and to Him alone be the glory forever. Amen. God is unique. It refers to the fact that God is alone in His divine essence, in His attributes, in His glory. Some theologians of old have described it as the solitariness of God. He is solitary. He is alone in these things. He is unique and solitary in His being and character. There is only one true God. There is no one like Him. So in writing about the plan of God and salvation and the mystery of the church, Paul is reminded that there's no one like God. He stands in awe of God's wisdom, knowledge, judgment, and ways. And he says of His wisdom and knowledge that they are, he speaks of the depth and the riches of it, and of His judgments that they're unsearchable, and His ways that they're unfathomable. And this cannot be rightly said of anyone else but God. There's no one like Him. This is the theme of the Scriptures that Moses, after God parted the Red Sea, said in Exodus 15:11, "Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Hannah, after Samuel was born, said in 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides You, nor is there any rock like our God." David said in 2 Samuel 7:22, "For this reason You are great, O Lord God. There is none like You. There is no God beside You." The psalmist wrote in Psalm 89:6-8, "For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like You? Who is like You?" And the answer is no one. No one is like God. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:6, "There is none like You, O Lord. You are great, and great is Your name and might." Love the words found in Isaiah 46:9-10. When God says through Isaiah, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Only God can say that. There is no one like God. And because of the uniqueness of God, that there is no other God, He is the one and only true and living God, He alone deserves our worship and love. And therefore we have other doxologies in the Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, has seen, or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." He alone is God, and He alone deserves worship. You cannot worship God and anything else. We are to bow our knees before the only true God and worship Him only. And for those of you who are not worshipers of God, right now is not too early to bow the knee to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Even this very moment, saying, "I have been worshiping myself, and I have been worshiping the things created, but instead God deserves my honor and my worship. I have fallen short of the glory of God, and the only way that I can have the wrath that that sin deserves removed from me is by trusting in and resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ." So this doxology in Romans 11 teaches us of the uniqueness of God. There's no one like Him. And when we contemplate the gospel, when we think about what God has done in Christ, is it not true that you say that this truth of the gospel is unique itself, coming from God Himself? That all the religions of man are about man's goodness and man's ability to somehow work his way to gain acceptance before a God? But this truth of the gospel is alone even in its truths, that no, we are saved by grace through faith in the person and work of Christ. And so it draws out of Paul this response of praise, and that should be our response. That's, again, why when we come corporately or any time, as we'll see next week, we have to live our lives this way as worship to Him. But when we think about worshiping God from our hearts through our lips, when we come before Him together, this is why we have to come contemplating what He has done for us in Christ, lest we come and sing in listless ways and just dead mouthing of words, these hymns of praise to God. We should come always in the attitude of Romans 11. We should always be before Him and be reminded and brought back constantly and over again to this attitude that Paul has in these verses of just being in awe and amazement of God and His grace. Because He alone is God, a God of mercy, and a God who is great, but yet has seen fit to have mercy upon creatures who have rebelled against Him. When you look at the content of this particular doxology, you see that in verse 33 there are two proclamations, and then in verses 34 and 35, there are three questions. In verse 33, there are two proclamations. The first is, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And then the second one is, "Oh, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." These two proclamations extol and praise the wisdom, the knowledge, the judgments, and the ways of God. And he says this about the wisdom and knowledge of God. They are deep and they are rich. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That word depth, it refers to something that is really inexhaustible. And so we try to describe things that are inexhaustible as deep. And we speak of it as something that is extreme and to a degree that we can't fathom. It is so deep. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he speaks of the depth of the riches of it. The riches, speaking of the abundance of it. And so he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wealth, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so he is speaking here of God's knowledge. He's basically speaking of what we talk about theologically as the omniscience of God. When he speaks of the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, that God has all-inclusive, perfect, and complete knowledge. It's knowledge of all things, whether knowledge of Himself, His creation, events, past, present, future, actual, or merely possible. God knows all things. He doesn't acquire or grow in knowledge as we do. We acquire knowledge by observation, by processes of reasoning, and the testimony of others as they explain things to us. Not so with God. God is not dependent on information received from any other source. We go to school, we read books, we search and study. Not so with God. Everything is known to Him. The depth of the riches, the expanse, the vastness of His knowledge. All creatures are known to Him and everything that pertains to them. There's no creature hidden from His sight, the Bible says. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The very hairs of our head are numbered. Proverbs 5:21 tells us the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. He knows everything. He sees everything. He has all knowledge. The depth of the riches of his knowledge is beyond our comprehension. There are no secrets before God. That can be a cause for joy. It can also be a cause for fear. It can be a cause for comfort that as we go through various things in life, that nothing is a surprise to God. He knows all things. He decrees all things. And that is a source of comfort. For some, God's omniscience is a source of fear. God knows all things, everything about the heart, every thought, every word, before it even comes out. He knows it. Therefore, nothing is hidden. Cause of fear for those who are not in Christ, whose sins have not been forgiven through the blood of Christ. Such knowledge is beyond our comprehension. It is too deep and rich for us to understand. And so he speaks of his knowledge, the depth of the riches of his knowledge, but also of his wisdom. God doesn't simply have infinite knowledge. He's not like just some big computer system that knows all these things and has facts. No, it's not that kind of knowledge, if you would even call that knowledge. This is infinite wisdom as well. He knows all these things. He has decreed them according to His perfect plan, purposing all these things for one ultimate goal of His glory, and in His wisdom, He brings all these things together, purposing all these things, decreeing all these things so that He might work out everything to the glory of His name. That is the wisdom of God. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says that God works all things after the counsel of His will. And at the center of the counsel of His will is His own glory. And that's what Paul has been expounding upon, that ultimately in all these things that God is doing in redeeming sinful man is to the glory of His own grace, to the praise of His own name. That the gospel itself demonstrates the wisdom of God while it puts down and exposes the foolishness of man. And therefore, for those of us who have been saved by that grace, we now come before it and we begin to grasp a little bit, understanding the wisdom of God in salvation and in Christ. And we begin to see a little bit, but Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Even in just contemplating what He has revealed to us about the gospel, as we have been made partakers of that glorious gospel, we are beginning to see something of the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God in Christ. But it's too deep and too rich for us to plumb its depths and understand it fully. And so he is in awe as he makes this proclamation, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But then he makes another proclamation. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He speaks of his judgments. That's not limited to his judicial judgments. We speak of a judgment made by a judge. It refers to that, his judgments. As the King, as the Creator. But it broadly refers to all God's decisions, His eternal decree, His decision rendering all things which come to pass. His judgments, God's decree. And He speaks of His ways, His acts in the world, what He does as we observe them, as we see providentially His work, as we understand from the Scriptures revealed to us what God is doing. And he describes his judgments and his ways in this way. His judgments are unsearchable. That is, they're impossible to search out, to fully understand. We sing in him, his ways are beyond tracing out. We can't trace it and say, oh, here it is. We can't follow it. It's too much for us. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways are unfathomable. It's too much to be measured. It's infinite. It's beyond one's ability to imagine. We can't grasp it. The New King James translates it this way. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The English Standard Version says how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. This refers to the incomprehensibility of God. That God, while He can be known because He's revealed Himself, we cannot comprehend Him fully or exhaustively. God is infinite. We are finite. We are limited. We can never understand God fully. In fact, we can't comprehend fully any one aspect of His character and nature. And that's why Paul, as indeed God has revealed His grace in Christ, Paul just steps back and says, it's beyond what I can trace out and understand and fathom. It's inscrutable. I can't grasp all this. It's beyond my finite mind to comprehend an infinite, gracious God. It's incomprehensible. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. It's unsearchable. And so he makes those two proclamations about the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the judgments of God, and the ways of God. And then he just asks three questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Verse 34 is from Isaiah 40, verse 13. Verse 35 is from Job 41, verse 11. He's bringing to mind the Old Testament scriptures and asking those three questions. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? And again, these are questions that beg a certain answer. Are we so arrogant to think that we can know God's mind fully? Are we so arrogant to think that we can counsel God, that He needs our advice? And while the circumstances are obviously different, it's almost like Job. He brings to mind Job when Job has been finally answered by God, as he has called God to answer him as to his suffering and why he's going through these things. And God finally answers him. And Job can do nothing but lay his hand over his mouth. Paul is having a similar experience here, not because he has called God to answer him in his suffering, but because he contemplates the grace of God, the mercy of God in Christ. He can do nothing but say, who am I to give counsel to Him, to ask Him any question, to do anything but just stand in awe of Him and worship Him? Do we think that we know better than He? We sometimes think we do. We act that way in prayer. We pray not in humble submission to God and His will, but we pray as if, God, this is what You should do. This is what I want You to do. Or sometimes we think we're wiser than God in what He is doing in redemption. God, why wouldn't You save this person? Why do You only save some? And we think we're wiser than God, and we need to be reminded, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Do you know better than God that you can stand in judgment of Him? And if He chooses to save some, that you can say, God, that is not fair or right or just. Sometimes in trials we think that we know better than God. Say, God, this is too much to bear. What are You doing? You understand there's never been a time in which God has been in need of counsel. There's never been a time which He has needed guidance or direction, and there never will be such a time. No one counsels God. And that's why Job answered the Lord in Job 42 and said, I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for Me which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask You and You instruct Me, He says to God. I have heard of You by the hearing of the ear, but now My eyes have seen You, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. No one can counsel God. And he asked the question in verse 35, who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? Who has given something to God that He needed, that then, as we just sang in the hymn, that we place God in our debt where He owes us something back, that He has to pay us back? As we sang, we never place God in our debt. There's nothing we do where we can say, God, You owe me on this one. I've done this for You, and now You owe me something. So again, Job 41 verse 11 says, who has given to Me, this is what God says to Job, who has given to Me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is Mine. Someone would give to God that he has to repay them. He says, it's all Mine. Everything is Mine. And so Paul, again, in all of God's sovereignty and all of God's grace, as he considers those things, says, no one's given anything to God. He doesn't need anything. That then they can say, oh God, you have to pay me back. So having made those two proclamations and asked those three questions, in order to extol the greatness of God and the glory of God, he sums it all up in this way. This is why all this is true. For from him and through him and to him are all things. From him, he is the source of all things. He is the creator. All life comes from him. All things are from him. As Paul would proclaim on Mars Hill in Acts 17, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. From him are all things. Paul says, and through him are all things. That is, he holds it all together. Through him are all things. They exist because he is the God who gives it life. Through him are all things. I believe also speaking of his eternal decree that through him, everything that takes place because of his power, his might, his decree, his choice, his sovereignty. And to him are all things. From him, through him, and to him. He is the goal of all things. His glory. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And therefore, to him are all things. He is to receive all glory and honor and praise. And so Paul says, to him be the glory forever. Amen. We insert the verb be, because that's what we do in our language. But in the Greek here, it just says, to him, glory. It's understood that you have the verb in Greek, eimi, our verb to be. It's understood in the Greek. And sometimes it's left out for emphasis. To him, glory. And it's said that way because we would say, all to him in our language, give glory. We give him glory. And we think of giving something to someone, we give them something they didn't previously possess. But that's not the way it is with God. He is glorious. He is full of glory. So we don't give him glory. When we speak of that, we understand that we're using those terms in saying that we're giving him the glory that is due his name. We are worshiping him because he is the God of glory. To him, glory. To him belongs glory. It is intrinsically a part of his character and his nature. He is a God of glory. He is glorious in all his attributes. And therefore, the right response is to speak of and declare his glory. To worship him for his glory that he possesses. To him, glory forever. Into all the ages, literally, and into the age to come, and for all eternity, to him be the glory forever. Why? Because to him are all things. You understand, brethren, in contemplating God's redeeming plan and his grace, and as you consider his grace in your life, it should evoke this kind of response from your souls. You should be stirred up. See, this is where godly affections are born. They are born in the grace of God. Their godly affections are cultivated as we contemplate the grace of God in Christ and His redemptive plan, as we contemplate, think about, and meditate on those things. If we are responding rightly to the grace of God, it always evokes praise and worship to Him. Doxology always is the response. And anytime there is this deadness or hardness or this lethargy of heart, it's because somehow we are not contemplating the grace of God enough. Our eyes are upon ourselves or the world or temporary things, something other than the grace of God. Because when we, like the Apostle Paul, are overwhelmed with God's grace, His sovereign grace, and His plan, His decree to bring about all these things for His own glory, then it always evokes the affections of love and adoration and praise and worship to Him. All of this puts us in our rightful place as creatures. It humbles us. It kills our pride. It demonstrates the foolishness of our wisdom. It shows us how sinful we are in the light of God's glory. It should humble us before Him. I've read to you before, but I want to read it again. Stephen Charnock said, "How wonderful is God, and how nothing are His creatures. Ascribe the greatness to our God. He is admirable in the consideration of His power, in the extent of His understanding, and no less wonderful in the immensity of His essence. By this we may take a prospect of our own nothingness. As in the consideration of God's holiness, we are minded of our own impurity, and in the thoughts of His wisdom have a view of our own folly, and in the meditation of His power have a sense of our weakness. So His immensity should make us, according to our own nature, appear little in our own eyes. What little, little things we are to God. If the consideration of ourselves in comparison with others be apt to puff us up, the consideration of ourselves in comparison with God will be sufficient to pull us down. How should we never think of God without a holy admiration of His greatness and a deep sense of our own littleness?" Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who is first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And Paul says, "Amen." I will ask it in the form of a question to you. Amen? Is this true? Do you agree that this is true? That this is your God? Then worship Him with your lips. Live lives that are filled with doxology. Worship Him and live in that sphere of grace, which then necessitates this response of awe and amazement of Him in all His glory. Worship Him, not only with your lips, but with your lives, presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.